Okay, brethren, good morning to you. If you are across in the USA, and good afternoon to those of you over here in the United Kingdom. Once again, it's very, very good to be able to open God's Word, the Bible, and to learn more about God's way of life. The book of Acts, of course, is where we are. And last time we were together, some couple of weeks ago, we had just come to the end of what is referred to as Paul's second missionary journey, I guess you might call it. And today we're going to pick up with the, strangely enough, Paul's third missionary journey. So we open our Bibles to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. And we last read verse 22, which tells us that when Paul had landed at Caesarea and had gone up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, he went back down to Antioch, where he'd spent, of course, off and on, a considerable amount of time, was very well known, and I guess very much like coming home. And so verse 23 of Acts 18, we begin this third tour of Paul and his companions around the Mediterranean. Verse 23, after he'd spent some time there in Antioch, he departed and went over all the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And I think it becomes evident as we read through the book of Acts that Paul was a very wholehearted man. He threw himself 150%, if that's possible, into what he did. He was a man who, it seems, was almost unstoppable, passionate about his preaching, passionate about getting the truth out to people, and he really gave himself, endlessly. And it also seems, and we'll probably pick up some parts today, that Paul was greatly loved. I think most people in the church, at least, not outside the church, most people in the body of Christ loved Paul and were very affectionate towards him. And most people outside of the church detested Paul, hated him, and tried their best to kill him. Verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, down in Egypt, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So here's a Jew who says is mighty in the scriptures. That's not a bad description to have attached to you. If people knew that you or I were mighty in the scriptures, that's quite a commendation, isn't it, really? And of course, let's remember that the scriptures in question would be the Old Testament, because at this stage there wasn't very much of the New Testament around. So when it says that Apollos was mighty in the scriptures, it meant that he knew Genesis and Leviticus and 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Malachi and so on. He was a man who was well-versed, very knowledgeable about the Old Testament scriptures and the examples and the Word of God. And of course, we should be the same. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. So he knew something about Jesus. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John the Baptist. So Apollos had been introduced, at least in part, to the story of Jesus and Jesus preaching and so on. And what he knew well. He was a mighty man, in learning. And what he'd been taught, he understood. And he very fervently preached that which he knew. But it turns out he didn't know altogether too much. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, and we met them before, they were companions of Paul and had traveled with Paul for some time. And in fact, I think they'd met Paul originally at Corinth, but now they were residing in Ephesus. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they thought, well, this guy is really red hot. I mean, he's in here, he's arguing and debating with the Jews. He knows a fair amount, but he seems to know only, the first few chapters of the story. So they took him aside in private and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And I'm sure that Apollos was absolutely delighted to find out more of the truth. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, that's into Greece proper, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And so here's another illustration of the value of the Old Testament, insofar as Apollos walks into the synagogues and vigorously, actively shows from the Old Testament that Jesus, this man who came from Nazareth in the Galilee, is in fact the prophesied Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And so he's obviously quite a man, this Apollos. Moving on to chapter 19. And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. So it's like Apollos leaves Ephesus, and a few days or weeks later, along comes Paul into Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "Hey, pardon? What are you on about, Paul? We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Which, if you think about it, if you're somebody who believes in the Trinity, that is a rather awkward thing to read. Because surely, if there is a Holy Trinity, a blessed Trinity, then surely the disciples and the students of God and so on would know about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You can't really mean that disciples who were going God's way didn't even know there was a third person in the Holy Trinity. And yet that's what they said there. "Well, Paul, we don't know what you're talking about. We've not even heard that there's such a thing as the Holy Spirit. Well, what is this?" And of course, for most Protestants who do in fact believe in the Trinity, this verse really troubles them. And they can't quite understand it. It obviously can't mean what it says. As far as they're concerned, it must mean something different. I've got one little short quotation here. It's taken from the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. And that's a fairly, what they'd call a conservative commentary. These are people that do believe in God and believe the Bible's inspired and so on. And this is what they say about this verse. It says here, "We've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown reply, "This cannot be the meaning." it can't mean that. "This cannot be the meaning, since the personality and office of the Holy Ghost formed an especial subject of John Baptist's teaching." So they're saying, well, we know, I don't know how they know this, but we know that John the Baptist taught about the Holy Ghost, third person of the Blessed Holy Trinity, so they'd have known that. So this cannot mean what it appears to mean. But, of course, brethren, it does mean what it says. These people hadn't got a clue about the Holy Spirit. First of all, there is no such person as the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. And, of course, what Paul was on about was, when you were baptized and so on, did you get begotten again by God's Holy Spirit entering into you and starting off a new divine life within you? Did that happen to you? Verse 3, "And he said to them, well, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, I understand now. John indeed baptized or immersed with a immersion or baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus, Jesus the Anointed One." So, John the Baptist had been preaching to people about their sinful lives and saying, look, people, you don't give God the respect and reverence that belongs to him. You don't honor the God of heaven. You're breaking his commandments. You're not loving one another as yourselves. And you need to repent of your way of life and get right with God. And then, of course, when the one who comes after me comes along, you'll be more prepared to listen to him, because your hearts will be humbled before the God of heaven. And that's what these disciples had understood. And so they had, if you like, been baptized into a baptism of repentance, open minds, humbled, and certainly seeking God's way. But that's where they stopped. They hadn't gone any further and hadn't really learned much about Jesus being the Messiah. Verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized, obviously again, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And I guess we can all look back on, you know, perhaps our baptism, our immersion in that watery grave, and then how the minister, you know, laid his hands upon us and asked God to keep his promise and to give us the gift of the Holy Spirit, which, entering into, you know, our spirit, you know, begins a new life in us. And we are now the begotten sons and daughters of the living God, as these 12 now were. Moving on now to verse 8. Excuse me. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. It was quite a long time, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And I think we said from the very beginning of the book of Acts, you know, it's the kingdom of God that Jesus preached. It's the kingdom of God that the apostles preached, that Paul preached. And indeed in Galatians, Paul said, if anybody preaches any other gospel than the one that we have preached, let him be accursed. And so, talking of the kingdom of God, its coming, of course, the principles which underlie it, God's laws and how we should live according to those, that's what the men of God, and indeed the women of God, would talk about, the kingdom of God. Verse 9, but when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them, and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And so, you know, Paul preached in the synagogue, mostly to the Jews who would be there, plus a few proselytes and so on. But after a number of weeks, getting on towards 3 months, it seems that they began to get alienated towards Paul, started to talk down and talk dirty about the way. And so Paul said, well, I can't carry on here. So he took the believers, the ones who were interested, and they began to meet in this school of Tyrannus. I guess a hall in a school that was perhaps a private school run by Mr. Tyrannus. And Paul continued to teach, as it says, daily in that particular school hall. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. You know, Paul was very industrious, a very busy man, and he just kept on doing the work day in, day out, preached the word in season, out of season. As it tells us there in verse 10, that the whole of Asia virtually began to hear more and more about the preaching of this this apostle of God. What's perhaps interesting in verse 9 there is that it does refer to the way. You know, Paul taught and preached and demonstrated by his life the way, a way of living. And if you look across at verse 23 in the same chapter, it talks about there arose a great commotion about the way. And it is worth dwelling on the fact that God has not called us to a religion. We're not talking here about that you and I are supposed to be following a religion. You know, religion is, there's many religions on the earth. There's even religions of Satan. There's pagan religions, there's professing Christian religions. You know, religions, for the most part, are just outward appearance. Perhaps a ceremony. I mean, for example, you know, going to Sabbath services for 2 hours on a Sabbath and living the way you want to live, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Sunday, is not what we're reading here. We're talking about the way. You know, Paul taught about a way of life, that you and I, we grow up in this world society, we accept this world's values, we're taught in this world's school system, and so on. And we acquire a particular outlook and a way of living, but it's not God's way. God's way is a different way. And God has not called us simply to put on some little appearance of being changed. You know, if you look at me on a Monday or a Wednesday, I'm just like everybody else in the world, and I think like them too, and I behave like them, and I lose my temper the way they do, and I use bad language like they do. But come Sabbath, I'm a changed person on Sabbath day. On a Sabbath day, I'm holy, and I'm religious. And for many people, it wouldn't even be the Sabbath day. It would simply be when they walk in the doors of the church hall where they're meeting, until they walk out again, and they put on this outward appearance of being religious. But we weren't called to religion. We were called to a way of living. And that's what we've been referred to here. It was actually referred to as the way. My Bible has a capital W there. This is the way. If you hold your place there for a moment and turn to, let's say, Romans chapter 12, and just read verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Excuse me. Read in verse 1 of Romans 12. And just to read this in the context of, now we're reading here about religion, or something very much deeper than that. I beseech you therefore, brethren, this is Paul again, same person, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You know, we are to be actually live, you know, as a sacrifice, devoted, consecrated to God and His ways. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's not unreasonable of Jesus Christ, having given up eternity, His power and majesty, being born as a little baby, living on this earth for 30 plus years, then being scourged and whipped and beaten and spat upon and humiliated and then nailed to a stake and then speared to death. Having given up everything like that, it's not unreasonable for God the Father and Jesus to ask us to live lives of sacrifice. Carrying on in verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So what God's looking for, what Paul is saying, is that we are to be transformed. We are to be changed. Our minds are to be renewed from the sort of worldly minds, the carnal minds, the worlds that accept this world's values and standards, but to be completely transformed, utterly changed, different people, because it's a way of life we're called to, not just tacking on, you know, 1 hour of church services a week. And many people in the Protestant world, that's all they do. You know, they live from Monday to Saturday. They just copy the world and think because they can drive off to church for 1 hour on a Sunday morning, that's enough. Tick a little box somewhere. That's religion. But that's not what we are called to. We're called to the way of life that is God's way of life. Again, if we hold our place still in Acts, but turn back to Psalms 19, book of Psalms, chapter 19, and we'll read the last verse, which is verse 14. This is what you and I should be about. Verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. You know, if our words are right and our thoughts are right, then we're going to be pretty much right. But it's looking at our minds. You know, what you think about in the morning, when you wake up in the morning, when you're driving along and somebody cuts you up on the road, are the meditations of your heart acceptable in God's sight? Or are you cursing that person? If you've got the power, you'd call a firebomb down on them. When you get into a supermarket and whatever, and somebody pushes in front of you in the queue, you know, do you sort of think, if I could only just have the power, you know, fry them on the spot? Or are the meditations of our heart proper and good before God? Do we? put God first in our lives, 7 days a week, 24 hours every day? Do we love our neighbors as ourselves or not? Well, like the psalmist says there, let the words of my mouth, my conversation, my speech, and the very thoughts of my innermost heart, may they be acceptable and approved in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. So that's really the what you and I are called to. We're not supposed to be religious people. We're supposed to be people who are changed, who are walking on a totally different path, a different way from the world. So moving back to Acts 19, and so we've got Paul preaching for 2 years, and the word spreading apparently for miles and miles in every direction. Verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Really, you know, quite dramatic. He would just take away these cloths, you know, from Paul, from his body, having touched his body, and people who get diseases, you know, cancers, and diabetes, and all sorts of heart problems, and so on, and they were healed. And if they'd got evil spirits, the evil spirits would disappear. And Mr. Armstrong, of course, used this verse as his illustration or his example for anointed cloths. It doesn't say here that these particular cloths were anointed, and the man doesn't say they weren't anointed. Mr. Armstrong obviously thought that was a pretty good example, and on the basis that for many nowadays it's rather difficult for any minister to travel, you know, long distances and anoint physically with oil, Mr. Armstrong took this as being a pretty good illustration of something that God would honor. Verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, these would be the travelers of the day, moving around from town to town and city to city, trying to earn some money, took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Now, it does seem these were not converted Jewish exorcists. They simply were just borrowing the name, like so many today borrow the name of Jesus and call themselves Christians, who are, of course, nothing of the sort. You can get something like, what is it, the so-called, you know, gay Christian movement, you know, meaning the homosexual Christian movement. Well, they've taken the name of Jesus Christ, but they've taken it in vain. And so these guys took it upon themselves to use Jesus' name, and also Paul's name for that matter. And so you can tell that Paul really was a very, very well-known personality, because these Jewish exorcists thought, you know, the Jesus that Paul talks about all the time, he's the one that's got the power. And so they tried to use his name like some sort of a lucky charm. Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, or Sceva, I think it would be pronounced, a Jewish chief priest, a big family, and they did so. And the evil spirit, in this particular case, answered and said, "Just a moment, Jesus, I know, I'm familiar with him, and Paul, I know him too, but who on earth do you think you are?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, you know, beat the daylights out of them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Which is an interesting episode. And these were 7 sons of Sceva. Whether every last one of them was involved in this particular exorcism, or just a few of them, the Greek could allow either way to be read. But nonetheless, whichever ones were there, you know, used this this sort of mantra, you know, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, nasty spirit, leave this man. And the nasty spirit got even nastier and beat them up. And they ran off with their nose running with blood and their ears like cabbages, and with no clothes on them. And I can imagine that racing down the street, starkers, with no stitch on, was rather humiliating. And this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. It absolutely would. The newspapers would be full of it. You know, the local CNN would be there interviewing, you know, passers-by, and what's all these 3 or 4 guys just racing naked down the street, and they got bloody eyes and noses running with blood, and I don't know what was happening. And then, of course, it all comes out that these guys tried to use the name of Jesus, and they were Paul, and they got beaten up, and the fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. People realized that this is a name you better be very careful how you use it, and don't use it in vain. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. This is really talking about their magic deeds. These were people who had previously been involved in the magical arts and all the magical mysteries, and they had come to believe, having heard Paul preach for all this time, but it seems that they still held on to their magic books and potions and parchments and so on. Also, verse 19, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. So, you know, they finally had realized that the Paul and the Jesus whom he preached appeared to be far more powerful than these spirits and ghosts and demons and things of that nature. And so they were finally, having already repented in a sense, were following it through now completely and bringing their very valuable works of magic and having a bonfire. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. And depending on how much that's worth today, it'd be somewhere between, I've got two figures here, between something like $400,000 and possibly as much as $1 million. That's in one town, from people who had got these magical books and magical parchments. So I think you can tell several things from that. One is they're quite committed if they're going to set fire to nearly $1 million of books. And secondly, it shows you just how strong magic had been in that area, that there was $1 million worth of textbooks and charms and other magical accoutrements. So, you know, really quite an impressive figure. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I had been there, I must also see Rome. He's quite big-minded, Paul. This is the days before, you know, jumbo jets and so on. So, you know, to go from Ephesus back to Jerusalem, and then from Jerusalem all the way back to Rome and so on, he's quite big-minded. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy, whom we know about, and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. Verse 23, and about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. And we discussed, you know, the way earlier. In fact, I think I've said before, Mr. Garnet Armstrong always said that Acts 19 was probably the chapter that first brought about his conversion, in the sense that up till this time he was very much the opinion his dad was just a typical minister, talked nonsense. Garnet had no time for it, was quite rebellious as a young man, and people would argue continued that way, of course, in his latter years. But nonetheless, when he was at Ambassador College as a young student, not paying a huge amount of interest, I would imagine, in the ways of God, but he had read, I think, in a national American magazine, a statement by a nationally known American minister, and I think it was Norman Vincent Peale, who was the author of the books about positive thinking and so on. But he read in this magazine anyway by this well-known figure that, don't be deceived, people, Christianity is not a way of life. And Ted Armstrong had read that in the magazine and probably nodded his head, yeah, fair enough, yeah, it's not a way of life. And then a few days later, of course, he's in Acts chapter 19 in college class, going through the book of Acts, I guess as we're doing, and here, in Acts 19, he finds in verse 9, in verse 23, that Christianity is called the way. And he thought, well, just a moment, this very well-known minister of religion in America had just written that Christianity is definitely one thing, it's not a way of life. But here the Bible refers to it as the way. And it was that, I think, recognition that made him stop and start to investigate just whether it was possible that his dad was more right than he was wrong. Anyway, carrying on here, verse 24. This is a great commotion. This great big rumpus begins. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, otherwise known as Artemis, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. And there's money involved here. And of course, where there's money, there's very often greed and lust and all sorts of jiggery-pokery. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. You know, we're making silver shrines of Diana that allows us to, you know, pay our mortgages and buy our big houses and drive our stretch limousines and take our foreign holidays. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." So I think you can tell from what Demetrius is saying that Paul's preaching was extraordinarily effective, because these guys are getting scared of their living, because, like he says, you know, Paul, throughout, you know, for hundreds of miles almost, Paul has persuaded and turned many people away from Diana and our ways through his preaching. I mean, so it's a really quite a strong positive statement about just how good a preacher, how effective a preacher, you know, Paul was, or should we say that Jesus Christ was through Paul. Verse 27, "So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, goodbye to our second homes, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." I mean, mostly they were concerned about money, but of course you can't always say that. It's not politically correct to talk about being greedy. So you can always throw in a wee bit of religion here that, oh, of course, the wonderful temple of the glorious Diana could end up, you know, being sort of spoken of in the wrong way, and it could actually end up as a ruin. This guy keeps on preaching because he's a ferocious preacher, this guy, and he really is making a big impact. And if we don't stop him, the wonderful temple of Diana might end up as being useless. And we can't have that. Oh, plus, of course, we can't lose our livelihoods either. And it was, by the way, apparently the temple of the great goddess Diana was, in fact, quite an inspiring temple. There's some information about it historically. It was something like 425 feet long. So that's quite long. That's a big building. 200 feet across. So you're talking of a huge building. There were 127 columns all around it. You've seen these Greek columns. They were 60 feet high, that's 6 stories high, and much of it was covered in white marble with other gold and other jewels and so on. So it was a pretty magnificent structure and frequented by, you know, many tens of thousands of people throughout the year. And as it says here, you know, this temple and Diana were worshipped throughout Asia and, according to Demetrius, the whole world. But he said, that's all at risk from this guy Paul, because he's preaching, it really is having a big impact. Verse 28, "And when they heard this, that their money was in jeopardy, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians!' And no doubt cried it louder and louder and louder. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions." Couldn't find Paul. He'd obviously gone missing at that particular moment, but they grabbed two of his friends and dragged them off into the theatre, which history tells us was quite a big theatre. It could hold 56,000 people. And when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him, because Paul was, you know, he was quite a man. And he said, "Well, I'll go in there and get involved." And they said, "Well, don't do that, Paul." And so they sort of dragged him back. Verse 31, "Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theatre." You know, dangerous. "Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together," which is one of the problems with big crowds. You get this sort of crowd mentality, and people end up doing things that they didn't plan, and they don't even know why they're there, and they get carried away by sort of crowd emotions. And I've always felt there's a danger of spirits being particularly active in crowd situations. Verse 33, "And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people," to explain, you know, a bit more about it. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." I mean, imagine doing that for 2 hours. Wouldn't that be, that'd be several thousand times? I mean, they'd be hoarse at the end of it, but they were just, they were carried away. You know, just kept on going on and on. "Great, great, oh great is Diana of the Ephesians," and making this tumult. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" Apparently the bottom part of the statue was a great big wooden block which, according to myth or fairy tale or rumour, had come tumbling down sort of magically from the sky. And so it was a magical part and the foundation of this statue. And of course, says the city clerk, we all know the truth here. We know that you know, Diana is in fact the great goddess, and we know that she's built upon this special thing that fell out of heaven from Zeus. Therefore, verse 36, "Since these things cannot be denied," it's obviously true, "you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess." And I think we saw last time, you know, when Paul was in Athens, that Paul was very courteous and very polite in talking to the Athenians. I mean, they were riddled with idolatry, but Paul didn't say, "You bunch of pagan idolaters, you know, you need to wake up one of these days, you know, you're all going to hell and burn forever." Paul didn't start his conversation that way. He talked about, "I see, Athenians, that you are extremely religious, that you've got great awe and respect for your gods. But I notice also that you've got one God whom you don't know much about, and you've got a memorial to the unknown God. Now I'm going to tell you about that particular God." And so the Athenians thought, "This man's quite reasonable, he speaks very politely," and they listened to him up until he came to the part about the resurrection. Then they just lost patience. "Well, resurrection? What a load of baloney." But, you know, Paul, it seems, was always courteous and polite to the people. And here, you know, the clerk says, nobody's been blaspheming Diana. These men haven't. You know, they'd always been, you know, very tactful in what they'd said. Once people start to listen to the truth, of course, they come to realize that our pagan ideas are all wrong. But, of course, at that point, they're more willing to listen and to hear and to understand. Therefore, verse 38, "If Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls." You know, there's men in charge of the court system. "Let them bring charges against one another." You know, there's a way of doing this. If there's been a crime committed, an offence in some way, then we have a court system. It's well run. There are individuals, there are procedures. You know, let's do it properly. "But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For," verse 40, "we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And he was concerned that really the Roman authorities, finding out this big uproar and shouting and mob rule virtually, they could have been sort of called up and sort of the guy could lose his job, and might even lose his life, if the Romans weren't very happy that law and order was being properly enforced. And the guy says, "Look, you can't have a riot like this. These people have done nothing wrong. You know, get back into line, and if there's any problem, there's a court system. Use it." Chapter 20. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to him, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. I think he knew it was probably time to move on. I think the message was getting there. "Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece." And that would be probably to Corinth. And yeah, again, verse 2, you know, Paul is busy. And he goes about, you know, town to town, city to city, seeing the brethren and encouraging them. Because, you know, Paul took had a great sense of responsibility to the brethren. And he served them everywhere he went. And he was always exhorting and comforting and encouraging. And I guess that's why he was so well loved by them all. You know, he just poured himself into his tasks and stayed 3 months, and that'd be probably, like I say, in Corinth. "And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. It looks like Luke has now rejoined the party, because he says these men went ahead of us, and they were waiting for us when we came to Troas. Verse 6. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. In my margin's got 54 AD, so it'll be somewhere in that region. And in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now there's a reference here in verse 6 to, you know, after the days of unleavened bread, with a clear, I think very clear implication that Luke and Paul had kept the days of unleavened bread. Otherwise, what's the point of referring to them? Verse 7. Now, in the first day of the week, this is immediately where the commentaries jump around with happiness and joy, because finally they've got a Sunday church service. And this is proof evident that the entire Old Testament can now be thrown in the bin, plus all the Gospels where it says that Jesus kept the Sabbath and so on, and into the Sabbath as his custom was. We can throw all of that away now, because here in verse 7 we've got absolute clear proof positive that Sundays were the days the church met, which, you know, is almost sad in a sense if this is the best they've got. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, it didn't even say they came together for a church service, they actually came together to eat. You know, breaking bread is not Holy Communion, as I was taught as a Roman Catholic. Breaking bread is sitting down and breaking bread. It's having a meal together. In fact, the word companion comes from com, meaning with, and panis, meaning bread. People that you eat your bread with, share your bread with, are your companions. And so they came together, essentially, to have a meal. But Paul was ready to depart the next day, which would be the, say in a second what that was, and spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. This was Paul's last visit to the people of Troas. There's no record he ever came back there after this. And he was about to leave, so it seems that Paul decided to continue talking even through the meal, and in fact many hours afterwards. Now, interestingly, if we think about it, as far as God goes and the Jews and so on, you count the days from sunset. So the first day of the week actually begins at sundown on a Saturday night. So if you're talking in the first day of the week at evening, it's actually Saturday night. And it continues in verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And so it seems fairly clear. It says in verse 7, Paul preached until midnight. There were many lights burning, because Paul was preaching really of a Saturday night, not actually a Sunday service. And in fact, the Good News Bible, it translates this as, quote, on Saturday evening, we gathered together for the fellowship meal. End of quote. That's how the Good News Bible translates that verse. So it seems in reality, they came together probably after Sabbath services for a meal. But during that meal, Paul, who knew he was leaving, perhaps he knew it for the last time, and he thought, I've got so many more things to say, I'm just going to keep on talking and talking. And Paul clearly was quite a good talker. And he kept on talking and talking, and the lamps were burning, and he kept on going till midnight. And in a window, verse 9, sat a certain young man named Eutychus. He was sinking into a deep sleep. And the name Eutychus means lucky or fortunate. I suppose it was fortunate in some ways that Paul was there. Or perhaps if Paul hadn't been there, he wouldn't have fallen out of the window. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued droning on, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. And I've been in a few services, I've got to say, in all honesty, where I've felt rather drowsy, and it's taken Maureen to sort of dig her elbows in my ribs a few times to wake me up. So I can sympathise with Eutychus if it was, getting on towards midnight. It's been a long day. You just had your fellowship meal together, perhaps a few glasses of wine, and Paul's carrying on about Book of Chronicles or something, and that's it. You just, your eyes get heavy, and you keep sort of dozing, and boop, you're gone, out the window, fall down three stories, and it says, taken up dead. It does say dead. Not as dead, but taken up dead. But he was fortunate, he was lucky, he was Eutychus, because verse 10, Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Well, it was by that time, because Paul had fallen on him and clearly asked God for a miracle. And that miracle was provided, and the life was restored to young Eutychus. Now, when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. Well, that's a long amount of talking, but I guess Paul had a lot to say. And no doubt, it seems that they were all pretty happy to stay there all through the nighttime hours and listen to him. And they brought the young man in alive. No point saying he's alive unless he'd been dead, otherwise you're not saying anything at all. And they were not a little comforted, because he'd been dead, now he's alive, and I guess were taken back to his home and so on. Verse 13. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. So most of them got on a boat to sail around from Troas to Assos, but Paul said, no, leave me alone. I've got to, I want some time on my own. I'm going to walk across to Assos, and I'll meet you there. And the distance was about 20 miles, so it'd probably take you, frankly, most of the day to walk there. But it was springtime, it was just after the days of unleavened bread. One imagines it was probably quite a pleasant walk, and there was one of these Roman roads anyway that covered that area, so it'd be a fairly straightforward walk in a sense, quite straight and quite level paths. And so Paul just wanted some time to himself. He was a busy man, always meeting with people, talking with people, raising the dead, healing the sick, casting out demons. And I imagine he just thought, I need a bit of time here. It's so busy at the moment, so much happening. I just want a bit of solitude to reflect and ponder and think. I need time to myself. And, that's quite an important principle. All of us are in danger at times. We're getting so immersed in activity, doing one thing after another, 10 things all having to be done at once, that we run around sometimes like headless chickens. And we're so busy doing things, we don't actually have the time to step back and think about why we're doing the things we're doing, or whether they're actually taking us the right way. And if we're not careful, we can get so immersed and submerged in activity that we end up missing the direction. I think I may have mentioned before, there was a minister I talked to a few years ago who was a very busy minister, and one time he was in the lettering answering department at Ambassador College, Pasadena, way back in the 1950s and in the early 60s and so on. And he said he was so busy doing good, that he actually wore out, I think he said, something like 5 or 6 Bibles, and because he was leafing backwards and forwards through them, writing all these letters, helping people. And he was so totally, utterly busy at all times, doing good. But in all of that time, he never did stop to reflect, to step back. He didn't look after his own health and well-being. He was just too busy running around, doing the work, as he would put it, that he ended up having a major physical and nervous problem. And it wasn't until some months afterwards he realized that, he hadn't allowed sufficient time for himself and God alone to look after his own spiritual welfare and health, from which he could then have done the things more easily. But he got on a treadmill of running and chasing and doing things, and you've got to be careful not to get trapped. If you keep your place there and turn to Mark chapter 4 for a moment. Mark chapter 4, read verses 13 through 20. Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 13, this is the parable of the sower sowing the seed, and we're just getting into Jesus' explanation of it. And he said to them, verse 13, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word." And of course the word is, God's word. It's the truth. "The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan comes immediately, if not sooner, and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. And we know that when that faith comes by hearing the word of God, the other thing that comes is Satan. Satan's never far behind God's truth to take it away. Verse 16, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. But now verse 18, this is the one I wanted to just refer to really. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word. So, you know, that could be you and me, for example. These are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You know, it is possible for God's word to be less effective in our lives if we just get choked by a million other things crushing in upon us. The cares of this world, there are things that need our attention. But if we put them first and foremost and spend all our time looking after the cares and anxieties and worries and difficulties and problems and so on, and of course chasing riches and the desire for other things, they can choke the word. But verse 20, these are the ones sown on good ground, these who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. So back to Acts chapter 20. And so Paul, you know, knowing these things, just decided that I'm going to take some time out here, I'm going to walk on my own, and just ponder and think, and we should all, I think, make sure that we do get, you know, some time to ourselves to make sure that we are putting first place in our lives things that are of first importance. Verse 14, and when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium, and the next day we came to Miletus. Bit of an itinerary there. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Again, more evidence that Paul kept the feast days, and he was actually rather urgent here. I'm not going to stop at Ephesus, I'll get delayed there. I'll be busy talking for so long that I'll never get away, and I've got a long journey to make, and I want to be at Jerusalem, if at all possible, to keep Pentecost, probably in 54 AD. But from Miletus, verse 17, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. You know, they were to come to him. Well, in this case, him, you know, going to them. And when they'd come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. And these people did know Paul. They knew him very well. He'd been there for quite some time. And as he said, you know, there'd been many tears on his part, probably tears over the fact that so many rejected the truth. And how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. Not like the Jehovah's Witnesses going around knocking the doors, you know, brother, are you saved? And so on. But, you know, in their homes, sitting with them on a Friday night and talking quietly and discoursing and so on about, you know, the truth. Testifying to the Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. You know, Paul was intent on going to Jerusalem. That's what verse 22 says. I'm bound in this spirit. It's his own spirit there, because the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Holy Spirit in the next verse. So Paul talks about, in my spirit, in my mind, I'm driven to go to Jerusalem. I want to be there. I'm trying at my hardest. I'm not coming to Ephesus. I'm going to make sure I get to Jerusalem, come hell or high water. But the Holy Spirit everywhere I go is testifying, probably through, you know, prophetic utterances and the other brethren, saying that when I get there, there's going to be chains and tribulations waiting for me. There's two possibilities here. One is that, in a sense, that God's Spirit, through these prophetic utterings, was just preparing Paul for the worst. But it is possible that that God was warning Paul that it would be wise to avoid Jerusalem, but he was just, you know, his mind was made up. And unless God actually forbade him completely, he was going to be there, you know, come chains, tribulations, or whatever. But none of these things move me, says Paul, verse 24, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, Paul was, as I said before, he was some man. You know, none of these things move me. Chains, tribulations, I'm not moved. I don't even count my life dear to me. My life, I could lose that. It's not a big thing to me. We'll just finish my race. I'm going to finish it with my hands in the air, shouting hallelujah. I'm going to finish and get there. And so nothing's going to stop me, says Paul. And that's the guy he was. He just, you know, he put his head down and he went for it 150%. And indeed, now I know that you all, showing that he must have been an American at heart, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, and there is again, that's what Paul preached, the kingdom of God and the principles that underlie it, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. You know, Paul's probably thinking back to the book of Ezekiel about the watchman. You know, the watchman, if he sees the sword coming and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then he's in the clear. If they don't listen to the warning of the trumpet and they end up staying in sin and dying, that was their choice. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet and the people are taken in their sins, then their blood is upon his head. So Paul's probably got that in mind, and he's saying, nope, I've given you everything. There is nothing at all that you needed to know that I haven't proclaimed and preached to you time and time again. Therefore, I testify, I solemnly record this day before you, I am innocent. Right? You know everything you need to know. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And then it moves into a rather sad part, in a sense, but something we're all nowadays extremely familiar with. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, two things. You know, take heed means be on guard, be alert now, firstly to yourselves, and secondly to all the flock, among whom or among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And he's saying, look, be very careful about your own selves, your own motives. Also, be very careful about this flock, which belongs to God. He's purchased it. He owns it with his own blood. And you are the overseers, the ones who are charged with watching over it. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. You know, outsiders are going to arrive, and they're going to be devious, and they're going to be vicious, and they're going to wound and injure and even kill. And if that wasn't bad enough, verse 30, also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves, not to lead the disciples towards God and Jesus Christ and the ways of God. But these guys are going to come up from your very midst, and they're going to draw away disciples after themselves. And of course, Jesus said that when the disciples came to Jesus and said, tell us, when are you coming back, and what will be the sign of your coming and so on, the end of the age? Jesus' first comment was, take heed that no man deceive you, you disciples of mine, because many shall come in my name saying I'm the Christ, and shall deceive many of you disciples. And, you know, so Jesus warned of that. And Peter warned that, as there were, you know, false prophets among the people in the olden days, so there shall be false teachers even among you, who will bring in, you know, deadly heresies and so on. It's been all through the Bible. And, you know, Paul knew it, and he's warning these elders from Ephesus that, I'm very sorry to say that there's going to be trouble from the outside and trouble from the inside. Verse 31. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. I mean, Paul was totally emotional about his teaching and his preaching. It wasn't just, you know, he wasn't just paid money to just preach smooth things. You know, Paul, his whole heart was in this. I mean, Paul knew where he'd come from. He knew he'd been a murderer of the brethren, and now he'd been given another chance. He'd been redeemed by Jesus Christ, his sins and wickedness forgiven and washed away. And now Paul, every fibre of his being, he was striving to get the message and the truth out everywhere he could. And he'd warned these people day and night, he said, for 3 years. And of course, I mean, most of us can probably remember, or at least if we don't remember it ourselves, we've read about it, that Mr. Herbert Armstrong tried very hard in his latter years to warn people that, you know, we've seen how dangerous it can get people in the 1970s. You know, and Mr. Armstrong, at times you could hear the sense of, well, I would class it as almost despair in his voice when he'd say things like, you know, brethren, you're just not getting it. I've heard him say things like, talking to the Pasadena congregation, you know, I don't think even 50% of you in here, including you ministers, are getting this. And he repeated that time and time and time again. And Mr. Armstrong, I'm sure, in his heart, recognized that things were getting worse in many ways, and that there'd be a lot of trouble hereafter. And so did the Apostle Paul. I guess the men of God can see these things coming, perhaps. And now, brethren, verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, the word of his favor, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And really, had they done what he said there and gone to the word of grace, the word of God, and, you know, opened it up and got the noses in there, they would have been built up. They could have secured an inheritance among the saints, because that's what God's word is for. You know, remember Apollos, a man mighty in the scriptures? He spent time in God's word. You don't become mighty in the scriptures by watching yet another episode of Gunsmoke or ER. If you want to become mighty in God's word, you've got to open God's word and spend some time in it. How do you get to know anybody? I mean, whether it's a cousin or a co-worker or a neighbor, you get to know people by spending time with them. You can't get to know somebody by just waving at them down the street, you know, once a week. It's by spending time in somebody's company, in their presence, that you get to know them. By spending time in God's word, much time in God's word, and time in prayer, that you get to know the mind of the God being who stands back of his word. And so, you know, had they done what Paul said here, you know, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance. But obviously, you know, we know from later history that some of them, many of them didn't. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel, says Paul. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands, and he probably put his hands up in the air, have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. You know, Paul, you know, clearly hadn't been after the money. He'd actually worked himself to support himself and his team and not be a drain upon them. And he, you know, held his hands up and said, look, you know, these hands of mine, they've worked. They've labored. Verse 35, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Do you remember that he said? You know, don't be tempted to go after money. You are elders, you are overseers. I'm warning you, you know, don't covet people's silver or gold or apparel. Don't do it. Remember that Jesus gave one of the principles, which is that it is more blessed, and the Greek could be translated as more happy, to give than to receive. But that's because if you give, if we have a generous heart, then of course God is always happy and prepared to give more back to us. says in Luke, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. And the measure you used to give, it will be used to measure back to you again. If you've given a teaspoon size, you get a teaspoon back. If you've given a ladle size, you get a ladle back. You've given a bucket, you get a bucket back. You've given a bath, you get a bath back. You know, give and it shall be given unto you. Or here, there's more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul's saying, you know, have a generous heart. Don't ever be tempted to do things to get money. It'll lead you, you know, to ruin. And there's plenty of evidence of that around. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And then they all wept freely, or much, it says, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And then they accompanied him to the ship that he was leaving on. And I know Mr. Gerald Flurry said that that's a bad example here, you know, sorrowing and weeping because Paul was leaving. They should have been weeping about Paul's warning to them about these wolves and these men who would corrupt the truth. And, you know, fair comment in some ways, but nonetheless, you know, Paul, as I've said several times today, Paul was an unusual man. He was very much loved of the disciples. He gave every single fiber of his being to serve and to do everything he could for them, and he didn't take money off them, and you know, and so I think genuinely, when they heard that they wouldn't see him again, because Paul didn't expect to be back, they were just, you know, they were just gutted. This was Paul, you know, our apostle, you know, the one who's preached to us, the one who came around house after house and talked to us, the one who ate our meals with us and shared so many insights into the revelations that God gave him. I'm not going to see Paul again, and they were just pouring tears out because there's such a warmth and such an affection for the man. And yes, of course, they should have been concerned about Paul's warning, and hopefully, you know, several of them were. Okay, let's see how far we can get. Right, we'll just carry on a little bit into chapter 21. Perhaps not too far in view of the time. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, and the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. So Luke giving us very much a first-person account of the journey. And finding disciples, and the Greek implies having hunted them out, and finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. And that's why sometimes I just read this and you think, well, you know, was God really sort of, in a sense, warning Paul off, or at least giving Paul the opportunity to change his mind and back away? He didn't obviously forbid Paul, because if God had forbidden Paul to go up, then he wouldn't have gone, that's for sure. And Paul, we know, was in his own mind dedicated to hurrying to Jerusalem for Pentecost. But it does look like there was plenty of warnings coming Paul's way. Yeah. Verse 5, when we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken a leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. Verse 7, and when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. This was the Philip that we read about way back in Acts chapter 6, 7, 8, who was one of the original deacons. He's now referred to as Philip the evangelist. And they stayed with him. Verse 9, now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And so these were unmarried young daughters in his house. And quite clearly, you know, Philip, the evangelist, was obviously a good example, because his daughters seemingly were going God's way. And so, you know, God, through the Spirit, was able to give some sort of prophetic utterance to these young girls from time to time. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And we came across Agabus way back in Acts chapter 11. He had a prophecy to give to the people then about famine. Here he is arriving again in verse 11. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So there's another warning, if you like, to Paul about what's going to happen to him. Here's Agabus the prophet acting out a little sort of a little bit of a play here and saying, look, whoever this belt belongs to, and we all know who it belongs to, is going to be bound when he gets to Jerusalem and handed across to the Romans, the Gentiles. And again, that was either another strong warning to Paul to think twice, or else it was just preparing Paul for what was to happen. You can choose your pick. And when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. So that was what Luke thought. Hang on a second, this is bad news, Paul. How about taking a short break somewhere else? And Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Nobody's stopping me. You know, unless God forbids it, I will be at Jerusalem. I don't mind being chained. I don't mind dying there. I'm going." And so we get, I think, the picture that Paul, when he put his head down, whether it was just a strong will or stubbornness, but you know, Paul was not an easy man to move. So when he would not be persuaded, despite all the tears and crying and bawling and squalling, we ceased, saying, "No, the will of the Lord be done." And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them one Manassian of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. I think the King James says an old disciple, but it probably means a disciple from a long time earlier, perhaps from the first Pentecost in the New Testament, some 25 years before, or perhaps even a disciple of Jesus when he was walking about and preaching. But certainly a disciple who had been around quite a long time. Verse 17, "And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James," that would be the elder, "and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." So Paul recounted really, one by one, detail by detail, of the tremendous things that God had done through him. "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law.'" Now there are many, many converts to Jesus the Christ from among the Jews, particularly, of course, here in Jerusalem, and particularly bearing in mind it was now Pentecost time, because that was why Paul had hurried there, if you remember. And at Pentecost time, at the feast days, there were even more Jews from around the world. "But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs," which were a blatant lie. Paul said nothing of the sort. And it says here that you teach the Gentiles, the Jews, to forsake Moses. The Greek is the word apostasy. So the story was, the rumor was, that Paul was teaching the Jews to be apostates, away from Moses and circumcising their children and so on. That was not at all what Paul was on about. "What then? I mean, what should we do about it? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. We can't keep that a secret. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men here among us who have taken a vow." And there was nothing wrong with taking vows in those days. It was a custom. There was a Nazarite vow and so on, that you'd take some time out and not drink wine or touch a dead body and so on, and not shave your hair, etc. And it was a custom that many of the Jews did follow. It wasn't necessary for salvation, but it was a custom that was not entirely inappropriate. "Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses," because you have to offer some quite expensive sacrifices at the end of your vow, "and so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. And you know, Paul had nothing against the Jewish customs at all. It's just that they weren't necessary for salvation. So there's no point teaching the Gentiles to follow Jewish customs that are just, frankly, optional. But Paul wasn't hostile to some of these Jewish customs at all. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from eating blood, from things strangled, which have not been bled properly, and from sexual immorality. And you may recollect, perhaps it was last time we did Acts chapter 15 and looked at this particular issue in detail, and that these were four specific things that the Gentiles ought to do if they wanted to mix in a Jewish community. They all come from Leviticus chapter 17 and chapter 18, and they're all particular things that if you didn't do them, you really would rile up the Jews and create a big rumpus. And those are the things that the Acts 15 conference decided ought to be done by the Gentiles to make sure they could live in harmony among the Jewish community. Verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them, which, you know, Paul was funding from his money. And I guess that's probably long enough for today. So, okay, brethren, we will finish our Bible study at that point on Acts chapter 21, verse 26, and continue again next week.